This morning in Isaiah chapter 24, I've entitled the message, Suffering Gives Way to Glory. All of us know suffering in our lives, and there's a measure of the glory of God that we can experience in this life, but surely we have not experienced the fullness of the glory that is yet ours to come and experience when Jesus Christ returns. Suffering gives way to glory. It's good to be back in the pulpit after several weeks of being refreshed by my pastoral colleagues. These breaks are good for my soul and enables me to be refreshed as I sit and listen to God's word here. But I think they're also fruitful for the congregation as well as different voices, unique styles, proclaim the same truth and yet coming through a different instrument of God. So I appreciate also the excellence with which Pastors Rick and Steve and Dan opened up for us Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, the oracles against the nations. And they did a wonderful job of unfolding those for us. Chapters 13 through 23 are largely historical in their context. And now we move to another section, chapters 24 through 27, which we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. And this now moves from the historical past and really looks down the corridors of the future. And it looks to the end time, to the future. In this section, chapters 24 through 27, the focus is on the earth's coming devastation and the people's intense suffering during the coming tribulation period that will take place upon this earth, but then also the glory which is to follow. That is the blessings and glory that will be in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign on earth. I think you could agree with me that we live in a day when man's intelligence, man's discoveries and advances have in essence eliminated their need for God. At least in their minds, they have no need for God. We do not need a creator God to explain the origins of the universe. We do not need a sovereign God to rule the events of history. We do not need a sustaining God to keep every detail of this grand universe in perfect balance so that we're not destroyed. We do not need a supernatural God to explain the miracles of creation, of birth, and of life. We don't need a healing God to mend our physical, emotional, and psychological hurts. Some of you may have seen this past week. Alex Trebek is battling cancer. I don't know Alex Trebek within his spiritual well-being, but he put a statement out, and he thanked people for their prayers. Well, if you know, there was a news station that took that statement, but they edited it, and they edited it by removing that reference to the prayers. And so, again, we don't need God anymore, this 21st century mind. We certainly don't need a redeeming God to forgive us of a desperately sinful heart that has rebelled against him. 21st century man is too sophisticated to believe in such foolhardy notions of a creator, redeemer God. Many of you are familiar with Carl Sagan, a well-known astronomer who was dying of cancer, and believers wrote letters to him sharing the gospel and telling him that they were praying for him, and word is that he responded kindly, thanking them for their concern but insisting that there is nothing beyond this physical universe. Well, that truth has been revealed. Earth, physical science, reason, rationalism have become the god of the masses, small g. We bow to Mother Earth. We legislate and live as if we have full control over the sustenance and the future well-being of our planet and of our universe, as if our planet and universe are eternal. They are not. But I would say here as well that as believers, we should be concerned about stewardship of the created world that God has entrusted to our care. And we should live responsibly in light of that. But we must not elevate the universe while expunging God from every part of the equation. In today's section of Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah will remind us in no uncertain terms that the earth's future well-being is in no hands but the Lord's. Man may think they control their own destiny as well as the earth's. They may think that they can solve the world's problems by think tanks and ideologies and education and more money and the perceived goodness in the heart of man. But in the end, the earth and its inhabitants will be crushed under the weight of their own sin and rebellion. Because sin in the human heart is the real problem. And that's why none of these things offered will solve the woes of this world. Only a Redeemer, Savior God offers what is necessary to solve the world's woes. No president will solve. And by the way, our prayer time today isn't a political thing. We're called to pray for those in authority over us. And many across this nation, tens of thousands, are joining their hearts together. We had a rich time of prayer in the conference room with about a dozen praying for our president and our nation and our leaders during the 10 o'clock hour. No world leader will ever solve the world's problems, even though the man of lawlessness will come on the scene and he will make promises and it will be appealing that people will be drawn to him. But in the end, of course, he will only set the stage for that grand battle and victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he comes again to vanquish all of his enemies. This judgment will come at the hands of a holy and righteous and just God. That's what Isaiah is pointing to in this chapter. It begins with a devastating picture of God's hand of judgment. But as the title says, suffering gives way to glory. Thanks be to God. The end of the chapter ends with the glory of God. The end of the chapter ends with God's glory manifested through Jesus Christ as he reigns on Mount Zion, as he reigns from Jerusalem during the kingdom age, as is described in Zechariah chapter 14. Yes, this world is passing away. That's why it's not our home. It's passing away, and I want to identify three key truths for us from this chapter today. When the world as we know it falls under God's judgment, all will stand before him on level ground. When the world as we know it will fall under God's judgment, all will stand before God, a holy and righteous God, on level ground. Let me read verses 1 through 6 of Isaiah chapter 24. Listen carefully to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. All on level ground. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people on earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. These verses clearly are pointing to the end times, when our holy God will intervene with his judgment upon the earth during the tribulation period. Some would also surmise that Isaiah is referring as well in the near term to the Babylonian invasion of Judah in 606 to 586 BC. And that could very well be, but the language here certainly extends it and makes it broader than simply the destruction that will come upon Babylon. This is a destruction, a judgment upon the whole earth. I want you to think for a moment how much today a person's status, a person's renown, his position, his wealth, gain advantages for that person in today's world. There are illustrations that come to my mind immediately. Probably there are some illustrations that would come to your mind, but I'll leave them to you. But the point is, if you have money, you can often beat a rap. If you are well known, you can often avoid legal consequences that others may suffer. If you know the right people, you can gain advantages not available to others who are not as connected. We have advantages by virtue of these things that we've attained in this world, but not so when it comes to standing before God. Not so in the day of God's judgment. Acts 10:34 says, God shows no partiality. He is no respecter of persons. To clarify, your wealth, your influence, your power, your status, your position, your renown will gain you nothing when you stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that day. It says in these verses, with the people, so with the priest. Doesn't matter, pastors, lay people, priests, whatever it might be, stand before the Lord on level ground. With the slave, so with his master, the maid, so with her mistress. That is, with the lowly, so with those who lord it over them. With the buyer, so with the seller. That is, with those who have not, and so with those who have. With the lender, so with the borrower. That is, with the wealthy, as long as so with the poor. With the creditor, so it is with the debtor. That is, with the one who has plenty, so also with the one who lacks. And Isaiah is painting a picture for us here that all will stand on equal footing before a holy, righteous, and just God. And in that day, all human measures of status and power and accomplishment will be stripped away, and we will stand, as it were, naked before a holy and righteous God. That begs a serious issue. That is, because of that, therefore, when we stand in God's presence, which everyone will, we had better have something other than money in the bank, other than a membership card in our wallet, something other than a brand new car in our garage, and surely something other than a personal resume of our contrived goodness that we would present to God. All of that will come up empty. This judgment that will come upon the earth is not random. It's not some kind of a cosmic reaction. This judgment is deliberate, it's purposeful, and it's from the hand of God, and it's decreed from before the beginning of the world. Verse 3 says, for the Lord has spoken this word. This word of desolation has come from the mouth of our Lord. And the reason is clearly stated in verses 5 and 6. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Romans chapter 8 talks about that. The earth under this curse, not the way it was from the beginning, and yet bearing the consequences of that as well. What covenant here did the people of earth break? Well, surely Israel broke the Mosaic covenant when they rebelled against God and broke his law. Some would say this is the Noahic covenant that spoke after the Lord destroyed the flood. The bottom line is that this is speaking of the whole earth that stands guilty under God's law. Yes, Israel, but not just Israel, the whole earth will stand guilty for the breaking of God's law. And I think Romans 1 gives to us some clarification on what that breaking is. People are without excuse, Paul tells us, because of the revelation from God in creation. And so I quote from that passage, they knew God, but they did not honor him as God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. You see, there's therefore now no excuse because of what God had revealed to them. Therefore, God gave them over to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies, to dishonorable passions and to a debased mind. Though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Such is the state of the masses of the earth's inhabitants Exodus 34:6 reminds us of the character of God. The Lord, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You see, God cannot wink at sin and just wish it away. God must deal with it. He's altogether holy, and he must judge sin or he ceases to be God. So remember, in that day, all will stand before God with no merit of our own. Therefore, we better have something else. We better have the provision of God, which we'll be observing as we come to the Lord's table. The second key truth I want to point out is this. When the earth as we know it falls under God's judgment, all that pertains to this world will be revealed for what it is: vanity, emptiness, apart from God. That was Solomon's conclusion. All that this world offers, it's meaningless apart from God. Verses 7 through 13, listen to the reading of God's word. The wine mourns, the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted, they sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. We can see that very much so that could pertain to the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. But again, it looks much farther than that. It looks to the end time when indeed the devastation that God will bring in holy and righteous judgment. And these are sobering verses as we look at them. In that day, there will be no cause for rejoicing. Nothing that once brought relief from the brokenness will satisfy or bring joy to the heart. Nothing in this world, pertaining to this world and created, was ever designed to be that which would bring true joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. Only God. Think for a moment again about how people party their way through life, perhaps desperately trying to keep one step ahead of the brokenness, perhaps as an anesthetic to the pain of the brokenness of this world. Alcohol, which many look to for merriment and partying, will no longer deliver. The merry-hearted sigh, as that which once acted as an anesthetic to the pain will only bring more heartache and bitterness. The celebratory music is silenced. The gala party ceases. Any joy that once was has grown dark. And there is no gladness on the earth. I think of the words in Ecclesiastes that talks about it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. And I often share that at a funeral, that it's strange words, that we'd rather be at a house of mourning, at a funeral, rather than at a birthday party. But then Solomon goes on to explain why. And that is because it's the fool who parties his way, and I'm paraphrasing, it's the fool who parties his way through life and doesn't realize that the destiny of every man will be death. And again, after death, to stand before God. But people are prone to try to ignore those truths. There is no gladness on the earth in that day when God's judgment is poured out and during these years of the tribulation. Why should there be joy? These verses describe a terrible scene on the entire earth. It mourns and withers and languishes. The wasted city is broken down. Conjecture is that this is not really referring to any particular city, but is using this, the earth as a whole is being pictured in the image of this city. So this city earth, as it were, is desolate. The city, New York City, Las Vegas, Chicago, Miami, Philadelphia, Gay Paris, all of these places are symbolic of offering to the world glamour and wealth and excitement and intrigue and power. all kinds of pleasurable pursuits, and all of these things that humans are prone to sell their soul for in that vain pursuit. But as mighty and alluring as the city is, a day of harvest is coming when all the fruit will be stripped off and nothing will be left of all those worldly riches and pleasures that humanity over the course of history and today included has desperately craved and recklessly pursued through all these years. The third truth I want to remind you of is when the world as we know it falls under God's judgment, the suffering gives way to glory. Those who have found refuge in the Lord, faith in Christ, will escape judgment and rejoice over God's glory. Look at verses 14 through the beginning of verse 16. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord, and they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. How juxtaposed these things are. Right after this description of devastation, here comes this song of joy. And if you've noticed through Isaiah, there are numerous songs. Songs of joy, songs of victory, songs of praise that are interspersed throughout. Through Jesus Christ, he's greater than the brokenness. There's always a song to be found amid the brokenness of this world. And what we have here is a song of the redeemed. Those who have taken refuge in the Lord, in Christ. And it's a song by the redeemed, singing praise to the righteous one for his righteous intervention into this world of wickedness. God is acting. He's intervening. As the Psalms always speak, we're waiting. God, how long until you act on our behalf? There will be a day when he will indeed intervene. Remember, all of creation has been groaning and longing for that day to come. And we've been groaning right along with it, eagerly awaiting the coming righteous one to at that time deal with sin and bring the fullness of salvation to all who belong to him by faith. Indeed, what a day that will be when he brings the glory to a consummation, and all those who have taken refuge in Christ will experience that glory. But if you look, there's a sharp change from the song of joy in the same verse, 16, to the prophet's deep lament. All of a sudden just turns upside down from the song of joy to deep lament that he's wasting away because of the terror and treachery that characterize the earth. Look at the end of chapter of verse 16. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. And then it will go on and speak about the devastating effects upon the earth. The cry of joy from those who have been oppressed by the evil earth city issues forth as they are looking joyously at the end of the story. Those ones singing joy, the song of the redeemed, as they look to this glory that God has promised, that God is bringing, as vindication, as salvation is brought, as blessing is brought, and victory is won. But the prophet, as he's invested in the people, he sees all these horrors that must yet take place, and he cannot move so quickly beyond these present dark realities. He sees these horrors that will take place before the glorious final resolution. And as he sees those, he's deeply sorrowful. The prophet will not let the joyful promises of the future totally eclipse the awful present realities that must be dealt with before the promises can be realized. Suffering gives way to glory. I think there's a lesson for us here. I've mentioned it, referred to it numerous times. Even the glorious hope of the believer, a hope that is very present, and a hope that is future as well, does not eliminate sorrow today over the brokenness of this world. in losing a loved one, no matter what the circumstances of that loss may be. Yes, through Jesus Christ, we have hope that enables us to see through the darkness to a glorious end, but sorrow remains. The psalmist knew that when he wrote, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Suffering in this broken world gives way and will give way to glory. Through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. Yes, we have the hope that is ours in Christ, and we can see beyond the suffering, but it doesn't remove the pain. Some of you have been praying for my cousin Steve. I attended the funeral of Steve's older sister several weeks ago, and now Steve, 57, married to Beth, 3 daughters, each of them having a family, and on Thursday he was given 1 month to live. And we've been praying hard for Steve. He loves the Lord, godly man. He's ready to meet the Lord. But as you can imagine, his wife and family are grieving. Do they have hope in Christ? Of course they do. They know that hope in Christ, and they're clinging to that. But it doesn't take the heartache away. Pray for Steve and Beth and their family during these days. But that's the point here. Again, there's suffering yet to go through. Through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Suffering. But thanks be to God, we can see and we know that suffering will give way to glory. And Paul writes that that glory that will be ours in that day is not worth comparing to the suffering that we've experienced in this world. So the rest of this chapter, to verse 22, describes the tumult this earth and its inhabitants will endure during this great tribulation. And yet God will preserve his people, Jew and Gentile alike, setting the stage for Christ's triumphant second coming in power and great glory. And that's where the chapter ends. I said it begins with suffering, begins with devastation, it ends with glory, it ends with that glorious hope that is ours in Christ. Verse 23 at the end says, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Images here call to mind Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, when he describes things of the end times and what will take place with respect to the sun and the moon. Also Revelation 21 and verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. He'll be the light in our dwelling place when we're with him forever and ever. This is an appropriate time for me to ask the men to gather in the back and make your way here to the front as we want to observe the Lord's table. I think it's a very appropriate chapter for us to take the time here this morning and to respond in obedience to the call of the Lord to remember him through the partaking of the bread and the cup. I think, and men, when you're ready, come on down. I think that there's 3 strands that weave their way through the book of Isaiah. Certainly more, but let me just share these 3. It would lead into our observance of the Lord's table. First is this: God is holy, and he must judge sin. God is holy, and he must judge sin. That thread runs all throughout Isaiah. And he did judge sin when Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross. When he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. God's holy, and he must deal with sin. He's dealt with it in Jesus Christ, and that leads us to our second main thread that runs through. God is gracious and merciful, providing eternal salvation for all who by faith will take refuge in Jesus Christ. Not only is he holy and must deal with sin, but he's gracious and merciful, provides salvation, provides forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, the third strand. He's faithful and he's the keeper of all of his promises to walk with us through the night. Whatever your night is today, we all have that aspect, to walk with us through the night and lead us all the way to the morning's glory. And the basis of all this is Jesus Christ, the suffering servant whom Isaiah will shine the light on. He will shine the spotlight on. He's referenced this coming Savior throughout, but he's going to shine the spotlight on this suffering servant, Jesus Christ, as we move our way through the book of Isaiah and move to the latter part. So men, would you begin to distribute the bread? I'm going to share with you now again, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have taken refuge in Jesus Christ by putting your faith, your trust in him as the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty, to bear the punishment for your sin, if you have embraced that, Jesus, your Savior, your Redeemer, the one who forgives your sin, if you've trusted him and brought him into your life, you know that your sins are forgiven. You know when you stand before God, you won't be standing empty-handed, but you will be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, provided through him. You don't have to be a member of this church, but you do need to know that your sins have been forgiven through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. As the elements are distributed, Ronnie, come and lead us in this hymn of transition. Wonderful, merciful Savior. Let's sing.